Hey, listeners, you are about to experience one of our exclusive episodes recorded at Missionary in Jacksonville. We're excited about Missionary Conference. If you want to listen to all of the interviews that we've captured all at once before they premiere in the main podcast feed, we're talking conversations with Jim Renahan, Paul Washer, Conrad Mbewe, and more. If you want to get all of those now, go to missionspodcast.com/premium, and you'll be able to get them all in advance before anyone else does. And use the promo code MISSIONARY in all caps, and you'll get your first month of premium membership for free. So again, go to missionspodcast.com/premium. Use the promo code MISSIONARY in all caps, and you'll get it for free for the first month, and you'll get access to everything. And now, enjoy this exclusive episode from Missionary. Greetings and welcome to the Missions Podcast, the show that explores your hard questions on missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. I am Alex Kochman, Director of Communications and Engagement with ABWE, joined by Scott Dunford, pastor of
Western Hills
Church. Western Hills Church. I always want to say the name of the old church, and it's been years, and it's a problem. But we are here at the Missionary Conference in Jacksonville, Florida, joined again on the show. We've had him on once before remotely, but this time in person by Dr. James Renahan. Thanks for joining us, Jim.
Oh, thanks for inviting me. Glad to be here.
Really glad to have you. Yeah. And you are with the International Reformed Baptist Seminary.
Right.
And so tell us a little bit about that if our listeners aren't familiar.
Okay. Yeah, we're in Mansfield, Texas, which is in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. We just observed our 25th anniversary. We're wonderful what God is doing. We have lots of students and lots of interest in missions. We work closely with Radius International. The Radius students can get advanced standing into our program, and we offer our missions class on their campus. So we're very locked into the importance of foreign missions, home missions as well, and hope to see God bless it.
Well, you've written at length on a document that's important to a lot of Baptists. We're Baptists, of course, here at ABWE, the Second London Confession, or the 1689. Mm-hmm. You have an exposition of that called To the Judicious and Impartial Reader, and that's a phrase taken from the introduction, right?
Yes.
And tell us a little bit about that work, and then we'll get into maybe the import that that has for missions.
Yeah. It was written first in 1677, the confession was. It's frequently called 1689, which is a good name for it. I've spent the last 25 or 30 years working with it and on it. I did my PhD on the churches that published it. And so people have asked me for a long time, would you put your lectures into a prose form? And so it took me for a long time to do that, but finally it's done. Founders Press put it out, and it's been well received from what people tell me.
I don't think that people typically associate a document like that, as helpful, as rich as it is, with missionary activity, with being super useful. I was just speaking with a mission representative that I'm connected to a few weeks ago, and he sort of shared what I think we've heard often, which is, when you go to the field, you sort of check all of your theology at the door, You know, that's the Western systematic, right? That's not, you know, that's sort of irrelevant once you're out on the field. That's that's kind of what many people are told. And yet, we were talking last night, and I shared the story of a missionary that I'm connected with in North Africa, and he's working with a Muslim background believer who's now a pastor and pastoring an Arabic church full of other Muslim background Christians. And they've been working through, he's been working through and training with this pastor, an Arabic translation of the 1689. And the pastor is brought to tears. And he asks, why are you so emotional, you know, reading this? And he says two things. He says, number one, it's so beautiful, it's so simple. Where has this been the whole time?
Yeah.
You know, it's even bullet point form, it's so systematically laid out. This is what I needed. But then second, he said, well, all of the missionaries that have come to me have sort of basically dropped a Bible in my lap and said, now go and do inductive Bible study and go self-theologize,
right?
And so he had never been exposed to that. Now he's like, I don't even know which way is right. Which way do I go? I think that's the experience that a lot of people have on the field and at home as well. And so what has, in your study of the document and its framers and everything around it, what has that done for your understanding of mission and how we take this faith and make it cross-cultural, make it global.
Yeah. Of course, the confession has been translated into a lot of different foreign languages, and it has been very useful. And since the Reformation, Christians have argued that right practice is based on right belief. You have to have a good, solid foundation of what to believe if you are to live a Christian life the properly, and then also if the church is to function in the way that it ought to, it needs to be based on sound theology. What you believe comes before what you practice. Mm-hmm. But, you know, as I've worked through the confession, let me say this. I think there's a misunderstanding about the Puritan era and about Calvinists. And the misunderstanding is that it was the Calvinistic churches that were most interested in bringing the gospel to the lost. You know, there was a doctrine among the General Baptists, the Arminian Baptists, who believed that because we're not bound by our original sin and we are able to observe and obey the law of God, that even people who don't have the gospel will eventually be welcomed into God's presence forever based upon what they do and the system, the laws, the religion of the place that they have. If they're faithful to that, God will accept that. And that was the common view among many of the Arminian churches. I could even name some big names that believe that. Where it was the Reformed churches that were convinced that only the gospel, a special revelation, was necessary to bring people to faith. So, for example, 1689 Confession, the very first sentence of chapter 1, which is of the Holy Scriptures, was added by the Baptists. And when I read it, in fact, yesterday I was teaching on it, when I read it, I recognize that there's a missionary motive involved in that sentence. It says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, saving faith, and obedience. All right? So right there you have a statement that says, the Holy Scripture is the only thing that will bring people to faith. Therefore, what's the conclusion of that? What's the implication? That we must go to those people in order for them to find eternal life, to find the forgiveness of sins, and to live their lives loving the Lord God of heaven and earth. So right there in the very first sentence, there's missionary implications. Now, the next sentence is where the Westminster Confession begins, and it speaks about the light of nature and what the light of nature does. And of course, the light of nature does teach us some things about God, true things about God, that is it's available to everyone, and everyone is to see it and to draw from what they see the fact that there is a creator and a sustainer of life who's good and gracious, but will one day be a judge, and we'll all stand before him on that judgment day. But that's all it teaches us. It doesn't teach us that God is Trinity. It doesn't teach us that the second person was incarnate. It doesn't teach us that we need to believe in him in order for our sins to be forgiven. So right there, again, it's addressing the problem of those who lack a special revelation, who lack the Bible, who lack the gospel. And of course, the Bible is not going to just drop in on them. It needs someone to go and to bring it to them and to proclaim it to them. So the very first chapter of the confession certainly implies the importance of missions. And I think that that's what you see. Now, 17th century, when the confession is written, was a very different time to our own, and they couldn't do the things that we can do today. I kind of liken it to, we can't go to North Korea. Okay, it's a closed country, and I know that there are people who believe the gospel there, but we can't just decide we're going to go to North Korea. Well, for the British, they couldn't just decide that they would go anywhere in the world. Yeah. There were all kinds of political distance problems. I mean, you know, George Whitefield crossed the Atlantic 13 times in a little boat that took him 2 months, 3 months to go from Bristol, England, to wherever he landed in the New World. Where today we can fly around the world in, you know, half a day.
Yeah.
12 hours from Sydney, Australia to Los Angeles. Who can complain?
Yeah.
We're not doing the George Whitefield thing, right?
Yeah.
So the circumstances that they faced were very different, but they were concerned about the spread of the gospel. So you had a group of Christians commissioned by the British Parliament to form a company, as it was called, for the propagation of the gospel among the Native Americans in New England. And so they were very active in that. And one of our fathers, William Kiffin, very important 17th century Baptist, was a member of that committee to work to promote the spread of the gospel among the Native Americans. You know, of course, we're talking on the eastern seaboard because they haven't penetrated into the continent yet.
Yeah.
But even there, in New England, there were all kinds of opportunities to bring the gospel to Native Americans. You probably have heard of the Praying Indian towns in New England. And those were established so that Native Americans would be able to hear the gospel and churches could be built among them. Likewise, in England itself, they were very concerned with reaching what they called the dark corners of the land. And that was in the north and in the west. Those were places where the Reformation had not well penetrated, and so there were still many wealthy Roman Catholics who lived, it was illegal, but they housed priests. The priests would say mass in their manor house. When the authorities came, there was a place that was called the priest hole where he could go and hide, and we're not Roman Catholics, we're faithful members of the Church of England. And then the sheriff goes away and out comes the priest, and they're doing their thing again. You know, so there was a real concern, and I think that's you find that in the text of the confession, in those statements that speak about the importance of special revelation in order to find salvation.
So what do you obviously you're spending a whole lot of your time and energy researching the background, the influences of the confession. What do you hope that the current church today would gain from that study and that retrieval of sorts?
Well, retrieval is the word, of course. I think that it would be a benefit that, like you explained, Alex, churches and missions and churches overseas need good, solid theology. So my hope is that people will, through the translations of the confession, find that theology. Curiously, or interestingly, maybe I should say, I just received word that my work has been translated into Mandarin. So it will be available to Mandarin speakers in China.
Wonderful. And Northern California.
And Northern California.
Okay, well, I guess. So, you know, the whole idea is to bring a richer, broader theology to Christians for the sake of their love of God and their Christian lives. Because it is theology that informs the decisions that we make and the way that we live.
So I have a question for you, because I'm sure that maybe some of our listeners think about this. You know, there was a big deal at the Southern Baptist Convention this year. Some people wanted to add the Nicene Creed to our list of documents. Of course, that was rejected, at least currently. So there's always a pushback among Baptists saying, hey, we're not confessional, right? What do you say to that?
Well, I spoke at the pre-conference for the Founders Conference a year ago, and that was my assignment to
why we're confessional?
Undo that.
Yeah. And so I treated it as an urban legend that's been propagated among Baptists, but it simply isn't true. And you can trace strong confessional commitments all the way from the beginning of the English Baptist movement in the mid-17th century up till today. And so that's you know what an urban legend is, of course. People repeat it and repeat it and repeat it so it becomes true, even though it isn't. And that's what people have heard. Well, Baptists aren't creedal, we're not confessional. Actually, we have been very confessional and very creedal, and we need to recover that.
What would you say the difference, though, is between the way like Presbyterians treat the Westminster standards and the way Baptists would treat the 1689 or our confession?
Well, in my opinion, there shouldn't be any difference. I think we should hold confessions strongly the way that many, though not all of our Presbyterian brothers do, because they give us a clear pathway for our Christian lives. They're not, holding to a confession of faith is not an option, or even within the confession of faith, we can't pick and choose the doctrines. We need to say, yes, we are committed to the doctrine of the Trinity. Yes, we're committed to the doctrine of the hypostatic union, that the second person assumed a human nature, and now he's one person with two natures. We can't just make those things up. We can't just say, oh, that's nice. That's the problem with rejecting the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed lays that out so clearly.
Yeah.
And then, of course, on top of it is the Chalcedonian Statement, which also needs to be adopted. You know, our seminary has adopted not just the Second London Confession, but the First London Confession and the Baptist Catechism. All three of them, very historic documents that have been used among Baptists for years, so that we can say publicly and we can teach our students, this is really important, and this is what you need to have.
So you're now the International Reformed Baptist Seminary,
right?
And that had initially been, I think, the Institute for Reformed Baptist Studies?
At Westminster Seminary in California.
At Westminster, yep. Escondido. So given the international nature of the institution now, what are you finding as these documents are going into new cultural contexts? I'm sure occasionally you hear that pushback of, well, but these are, you know, very particular, pun intended, but these are very particular 17th century, you know,
English
yeah.
documents. Yep. You know, that doesn't necessarily need to be the way that the way that we articulate mm-hmm. our theology. Mm-hmm. So how do you respond to that? Because I think that, yes, it's enculturated to some degree,
yep.
and it's contextual.
Right.
But there's far more than that that's going on as
yeah,
well.
Yeah. What would I say to that? I would say that those that I've met in foreign countries, both in Asia, in the South Pacific, and then in Europe, have all come to realize that it's not about an English document. It's about Christian theology. And Christian theology is universal. It belongs to everyone. And it needs to be the basis for every church and every Christian life. And I think people are recognizing that. Now, the objection, Baptists aren't creedal, is really a North American objection. You don't run into that in most of the rest of the world because they don't have the history that American Baptists have with a rejection of those creeds. But,
yeah.
I think that...
That is a very American thing.
Yes, it is.
Not just English, but American.
No, that's right.
Our way or the highway, sort of, independent.
And so, you know, people who haven't encountered the American version of that, it's not so much a problem for them. And they look at it at a confession of faith and they say, we can see historic Christianity here. You know, that's one of the things that when in our church in Texas, when we observe the Lord's Supper, well, I guess it's only once a month now that we do this because they changed to a weekly observance of the supper. But once a month, the church recites the Nicene Creed. And one of the things that I try to get myself to do is to realize that this has been recited by millions of Christians before me in many different languages and many different ethnicities. And I'm just one part of a huge stream of people.
Mm.
And so that's what I want to communicate to people overseas, is that when they're joining up with the Nicene Creed or the Chalcedonian Statement or the Apostles' Creed, or more narrowly, maybe more broadly, our Confession of Faith, that they're joining a long historic line of Christian believers. It's not a novelty, it's not a 21st century thing, it's not even a 17th century thing, but it's something that goes all the way back to the early church.
And that's going to make you incredibly optimistic about global Christianity and its progress. I want to ask you in just a moment where you're seeing that particularly take root around the world. First, I do want to mention that if you are somebody who's trying to return to those old paths and familiarize yourself with some of the important resources that men of God have put together in generations previous to our own, one of the best ways that you can do that is through our new partnership with Reformation Heritage Books. They want you to know that if you go to heritagebooks.org/puritantreasures, you can get a special discount if you order with them on their new Puritan Treasures series. It takes some of the works of these Puritan writers and makes them accessible for modern readers in a way that I'm really excited about. You can use the promo code MissionsPod, all caps, in your order. If you order with them, again, that's that is heritagebooks.org/puritantreasures. And on that note, though, this is taking root and spreading across the world.
Yep.
And since, again, you're working with international students as well, where are you seeing globally this type of thinking in churches, particularly among Baptists? Where are you seeing that take root again and catch fire?
And I'd like you to explain a little bit about what makes the seminary international. I think that'd be helpful, too.
Okay. Let me start there. We have campuses, not campuses, we have teaching locations in the United Kingdom, Australia, New Zealand, Quebec, Canada. There's a couple more that we're talking to, but we haven't made arrangements with them yet, so those aren't finalized.
So it's not just a P.O. box in Toronto. That's
no.
Yeah,
no.
That.
So our professors go to those places and they offer courses. We have students in a variety of countries around the world. Because we are largely live streamed at this point, we're able to do that. So yesterday when I was teaching, in my class is a student live in the Philippines. Mm. And I don't know what time it was.
Yeah. Right yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Probably the
not good time. That's dedication.
But he was there.
Yeah.
You know, and I've had students from New Zealand and Australia in the class, and of course the UK. So that's what we're doing internationally. Now, remind me again.
Well, so as you're working with some of these, you know, is that happening in New Zealand?
Oh, right.
Is that happening
okay.
in the Philippines? Yeah. Where is that catching fire?
Yeah. I would say South America, Southern Africa, not South Africa. And places like the Philippines, really good things happening. I don't speak Spanish. My son does, but I don't. I was down there last year visiting several countries and seeing what God was doing and just was overwhelmed by what I saw. And the same thing is true in Southern Africa. I think people are tired of, no, better way to put it is they're seeing through the problems of the prosperity preachers who have invaded the third world.
Mm.
And they're recognizing that what they're offering is nothing. They're really not offering anything. They're lining the pockets of the big man who preaches, but the gospel is not going out. So they're recognizing they need something more substantial.
Mm.
So when I went to South America last year, I was astounded. I was in Colombia, I was in Ecuador, I was in Chile. The place that I liked the most, totally unexpectedly, and not because it was a beautiful country, I'm sure it is, but we spent the whole time with churches and with pastors, was in Paraguay. Who would have thought that was the case? But I was so pleased with the men that I met and the churches that I visited, and I thought, God is really working here in this place that I had no expectation of at all. Now, Chile, great things happening there. Ecuador, Colombia, I'm going back again next year to Colombia, also going to Mexico, looking forward to that. So I think in the Spanish-speaking world, south of the United States, good things are happening.
Mm.
What I hear from Africa is the same kind of thing. We have a student, two students now from Southern Africa. I know that the men in Zambia are really, they recognize that it's their task to reach their continent. And I think that they're doing a great job. Conrad Mbewe, who's here at this conference as one of the speakers, is leading that movement. God is doing a wonderful work through those guys there.
Absolutely.
The Philippines, I've been there a couple of times, pastors' conferences where there are 300 men who come, and these are not just teaching the simple truths, but they're conferences that delve into the deep truths of the faith, and these men come and they want to hear the word, and other places, maybe places that it's better not to say where.
Yep. Always smart. Beautiful.
I think it's one of the great blessings of my life is that I get to go to these places and see what God is doing. And I come home really, really encouraged to say, the Spirit of God is moving outside of the English-speaking world, probably maybe more strongly than he does among us. We're in a culture that's secularizing.
Yeah.
These other places are just as secular in their cultures, but the churches are growing.
Yeah, and praise God for that. And so remind people how they can hear about IRBS, learn more on the web. ABWE, we have people all over the world, and one of our values is lifelong learning. It may be that there's people on the field that want to avail themselves of some of those courses and educational resources.
We have, of course, a Master of Divinity and a Master of Arts in Religion. Bachelor of Divinity, which is for men over 30 who don't have an undergraduate degree. But what might be of interest to people on the field is our certificate. It's, I think, 5 or 6 classes, about 15 credit hours.
Mm.
And we've really had a good response to that. But it's intended to be something of a supplemental or continuing education for people who are in the ministry and would like to continue to grow in their understanding. So that's something that may be of interest. Because of the fact that we live stream almost everything, it would be simple for people to participate. And like I just said, we've got people on various continents who are tuning in and listening and participating. And because they can email, they can do tests by email and papers, it's pretty good. IRBSseminary.org. There's two S's in the middle. So IRBSseminary.org is the best place to go.
Very good. Very good. And they can get a copy of To the Judicious and Impartial Reader through Founders Press as well, founders.org.
It's now on Amazon.
Okay.
And if they're overseas, it's published overseas by Broken Wharf in Britain.
Okay.
And they have turned it into a Kindle book. Different title over there. I think it's called Confessing the Faith. Mm. Founders has the rights in North America. Broken Wharf has the rights overseas. And so it's available, and hopefully people will get it, and it will be useful.
Thank you for your good work.
Thank you, Dr. Renahan.
Oh, you're welcome. Appreciate it. My pleasure. Thanks for having me on.
Very much so. And if you want to get all of our exclusives from Missionary here in 2024, you can go now to missionspodcast.com/premium. You'll get immediate access to everything even before they drop in the main feed. And so take advantage of that and use the promo code Missionary, all caps, to get your first month as a premium subscriber for free. And so the Missions Podcast is a ministry of ABWE. We'll continue to bring you content here from Missionary Conference. To learn more about ABWE, go to abwe.org. And until our next episode, go make disciples of all the nations. Amen.